Would you pray with me? Father God, we are grateful for our time together this morning. We are grateful that you have saved us, you have loved us, and your grace is truly sufficient for us this morning. We are reminded of when the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." And in that forgiveness we stand this morning, and in that forgiveness we rejoice. So, Father, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? And most importantly, we need to hear your voice this morning. So thank you for our time of singing praises to you. And now as we open your word, may you make it come alive. May it work deep inside our souls this morning to convict, heal, and encourage us. So we thank you and we rejoice at your great and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we will continue our series in Titus. So far, I know that I've had a very enjoyable time of getting ready, of prepping, and being with you as we look at this really encouraging and challenging and thoughtful book. But this morning, I think I have eagerly anticipated our time together. Because the text that we're in today, I really believe is the heart of the book. I told my wife just yesterday that I literally could not hold it in. I was so eager to be here with you. So, I'm trusting that you will be as deeply encouraged as I have been as I've spent time in prepping for this. But when I was a kid, and maybe this is true for you, I loved to go swimming, particularly in the middle of the hot summer. Like I said, probably most of you enjoyed that as well as a kid, maybe even now. But one particular day while I was swimming at a friend's house, there was this huge, we called it a fund island, in the middle of the pool that stretched from one side to the other. This thing was huge. We used it for many things, but the one thing we loved to do was to swim under it. Now that sounds fun, but it quickly turned terrifying. As I was swimming under, my hand got caught in a rope that was attached to the dead middle of this gargantuan raft. The rope was intended to be on the top, but for some reason, the raft had gotten flipped over, now the rope was underneath, and somehow my hand had got caught in it while I was swimming underneath it. As soon as my hand got tangled up, I panicked. I mean, overwhelmingly panicked. I mean, instantly, I knew I could not reach either side of the raft. It was way too big. I could not put my mouth on the other side to get any air. I needed to get my hand untangled if I was going to survive. So I tugged, 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 until I was completely exhausted. You know, I distinctly remember actually my whole entire body just going limp. I was so exhausted. And suddenly, my hand just fell, almost floated out of the rope. And I looked at it and I went, "New life!" And so I vigorously swam to the surface, took a huge breath, and I collapsed on a chair. And everyone kind of looked at me strangely. And I'm like, "You have no idea what just happened." I mean, after all that effort of fighting and fighting and fighting, what freed me was kind of surrender. What freed me was not my effort, but rather a lack of effort. I spent what felt like an eternity kicking, tugging against this huge raft. And what finally worked was surrender. I think sometimes the Christian life is thought of how much can I do to make God happy? How hard do I need to tug away at life to get the most out of it? What about my character, my bad habits, my behaviors? I guess the only way they're going to change is I have to try harder. Last week, when we looked at that list, I'm fearful that we could have just walked out of the room thinking, man, I have to try harder. Well, today will be a fountain of fresh water that I believe will refresh us. You see, last week without this week is the difference between legalism and true Christianity. It's the difference between crushing expectations and joyous work. This week truly is the heart of the book of Titus. Nothing that we have discussed up to this point is possible without this section. This is a tremendously high view of Christ, and I anticipate that we will walk away rejoicing at the grace of God. So read along with me or follow along up on the screens, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Brothers and sisters, God's grace has been seen. We do not need to wonder if God is gracious. It has appeared. There's no ambiguity in regards to God's grace. Where is Titus and the church there in Crete? Where has it appeared? Where are they to look to clearly see God's grace? Well, Jesus. In the face of Jesus is God's grace observed. We learn this from the immediate text in front of us. It is all about the work of Jesus on the cross. God taking flesh is where Paul, and quite frankly, all those who went on before us, understood God's grace to be most evident. The great reformer Luther had a saying. He said, don't give me God without giving me his humanity. Because the evidence of God's love, kindness, and care is most clearly seen in his humanity taking on flesh. And then culminated in his death that was consummated at his resurrection and will gloriously reveal in his return. You see, this appearing of God's grace can only be understood as a work of God. Its appearing has come outside of man's efforts. It's been brought about by the hands of God himself in history, in a time, in a place, a real place, a real time. In history, God's grace has appeared, which is deeply implied and honestly flat out said in this text. You see, appearing is a highly suggestive term. It's used only a few times in the New Testament, but one of those times is found in Luke chapter 1, talking about how Jesus' birth was giving light. It was appearing to those in darkness. Jesus' appearing is shedding light on darkness. You see, his appearance is like no other. He is not a simple ruler rolling into town. For this term was common to announce Roman emperors that they are appearing. They saw them as divine appearances. He is reminding them, those there in Crete, that they are not simply serving an ideal or a really elaborate story. No, God's grace has appeared in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Isn't that the best motivation for life? That God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And this appearing, well, it brings about salvation. A result of God's grace is salvation. But what about that statement for all people? Especially since Paul opened this letter with using the term elect. Well, if we consider the context just before this verse, it seems that Paul is saying that God's grace has brought salvation to all kinds of people. That salvation will come to all different ethnicities, much like the different groups stated above, even slaves. Paul began this letter with a firm belief that his gospel work and ours will have effect, because God will indeed save some from all walks of life precisely because his grace has appeared. The statement cannot mean that all people will be saved, because we know that some will not. Perhaps we know some. We are, why would God promise something that does not come about? He must mean here to a guard against an elitist mindset that would believe that salvation would only come to people that look, smell, and talk like you. No. God's grace reaches beyond external standards that you and I often cast judgment by. Well, God's grace doesn't function that way. And it will save people from all walks of life. And once somebody is gripped by God's grace, well, it changes everything. It radically changes everything. Everything, because God's grace not only brings salvation, but guess what else it does? It continually trains us. It works on a daily basis in our lives. In an ongoing work of salvation in our lives that we oftentimes refer to as sanctification, we see God's grace again. We can't get away from it. You have to realize, church, you have to understand this. That any works of holiness, any works that reflect Christ to the world, is done through the grace of God. His kind action of sending Jesus to overcome our sin. And that's precisely why we can push forward to deny and live. So comprehensive is the work of God in our lives through his grace that has appeared in Jesus, that we can overcome, that we can deny ungodliness, worldly passions, that we can live, or we can deny our tendency to think that God has nothing to say to our life, to live completely contrary to what he says. Brothers and sisters, we can put that away precisely because God's grace has appeared. So we can see him, and we can live for him. And we can deny those pesky desires that seem to overwhelm us. We don't have to be overcome, and we don't have to be slaves to these desires, to these worldly desires, as Paul calls it. We can actually live counterculture and therefore show a better way. A culture built on the scriptures and primarily built on the gospel, because God's grace has appeared. And not only can we deny, which is a radical thought, right? It is so radical to think that we could deny ourselves anything in today's times. Everything is set up to limit denying ourselves. Everything. You have a desire, get it fulfilled. It's a crazy cycle to break, but we, because of God's grace, can deny. And not only can we deny because of the comprehensive work of Christ in our lives, now we can live. The Christian life is not simply about not doing a whole bunch of stuff, but it is about living to a lot of great things. Sure, God's grace works in us to deny, but it also works in us to live. And might I add, truly live. To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. You see, we can only do that because of God's grace. Don't mistake in anything that's been said up to this point as if you need to try harder. The only thing you need to do is rely and grab a hold of God's grace. You do all these things in the present age. Right now, here, now, God's grace is sufficient for us. Right ethical living is not looking within to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but rather looking outward to God's grace in Jesus. Philosophically, this is way counterculture. But for Christians, right living, holy living, is only accomplished in God's grace. You want to change? Lean into God's grace. You want to change? Lean into Jesus. It is at the cross that we see the source of our sanctification, our growth, our maturity as Christians. It is God's grace that has brought us salvation and therefore trains us to pursue Him with a reckless abandonment, to run after Him with all that we are, because God's grace has appeared in Jesus. This present age, we have all that we need. But you know what I find interesting is this ideal of already, not yet. See, there's a sense in the Bible, and we see that tension in the text. I don't know if you caught it, but Paul is saying in the present age, live, deny, and we're waiting for something more. Well, we would kind of look at that as we experience this already, but we know we have a not yet. And here the text is saying that the Christian life is, yes, already. We're experiencing God's goodness. We're experiencing God's grace. But there is a not yet. We have all we need to live godly lives because God has appeared in Jesus. But oh, how we long for the appearing, the coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then experience final restoration. Then experience God's grace anew. Because see, verse 13 tells us, it says, we're waiting for our blessed hope. Well, what's the blessed hope? It's appearing. We see the word again. So something has already appeared, and we're waiting for another appearing. And what is it? The glory of our great God and Savior. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Verse 13 is so rich theologically. Perhaps we should pause for just a second and gather some sound doctrine, as we talked about last week, particularly about Jesus, because that's how God's grace has appeared. This section in Titus is one of the clearest statements that Jesus is fully human and Jesus is fully God. Notice the statement, great God and Savior, is applied to whom? To Jesus. Paul calls him our great God and firmly says he is fully God. I mean, it's interesting that Paul has been talking about God's grace appearing in flesh, and now he's saying when he appears in his return, it will present him in glory, a display of God's goodness. And just to be clear on who Jesus is and how is it that he is our Savior, Paul doesn't mince his words. What does he say? He gave himself up for us. In case there's some ambiguity of who this Jesus fella is, well, he says, who gave himself for us. This is how he became our Savior. He came in flesh and then he gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness. We read, or as I prayed, Psalms 138 says, oh God, if you keep a record of my iniquities, if you keep wrong, who can stand? Well, brothers and sisters, we cannot. But because God's grace has appeared in Jesus and he gave himself up for us, we can stand. He has redeemed us from ourselves, from our lawlessness, from our sins. And not only did he redeem us, but he has purified for himself a people for his possession. Now, this is not an uncommon theme to the Bible. Deuteronomy, Exodus, Ezekiel. All of these indicate that God has been or does have an ongoing desire to make a people his own. And here Paul is saying that Christ is the means by which we become God's people. Not ethnicity. Not a good job. Not certain pedigree. Not intellect. Not the right parents. Not enough work on your behalf. God, in making us his people, has done the work by sending Jesus to make for himself a people. And this ongoing theme finds its culmination in Jesus saying this is what he always intended, to make a people through Christ and Christ alone. Through Christ is salvation given to us. And this salvation means that we are not our own. And our Savior will appear again. And his glory will be fully revealed. Since we are his own, when he returns, he will gather his people. As we look for that blessed hope, it encourages us. We should be mindful of it. You know what this purifying does? That God making us his own people, well, our result is, according to Titus, is that we become and we are zealous for good works. And works must refer to all the above actions and attitudes. What we looked at last week, when Paul encouraging Titus to go to all these different people in the church and saying, live this way. Because when we do those things, they bring attention to God. Because how does someone do those works? It can't be that they've worked really hard at it. Because you and I know that does not work. So we can safely say that these words are evidences of God's grace gripping the life of an individual. That's why he's concerned about him, because there are evidences that God's grace has gripped your life when you're able to actually be self-controlled. Well, it must mean that something has gripped you, that you have a greater desire. These are evidences that God's grace has gripped you. Perhaps this is how God's grace appears over and over and over and over again in the world, through the behaviors of Christians. Because God's grace has appeared. Brothers and sisters, we have everything we need today to live a life that would honor Him. It has saved us. It trains us on an ongoing basis. As we look and we long for another appearing of our Savior, where glory will be revealed. You know what's amazing? When Paul gets to the end of this just beautiful, beautiful statements about Jesus, he tells Titus, declare these things. You see, there's a series of imperatives, of commands given to Titus. Declare, exhort, rebuke. See, Paul is telling Titus that these truths, this is the bulk of your work, Titus. Declare these things. If there was any other message to declare, it is these truths about God's grace appearing and bringing salvation that so radically changes our lives that we live self-controlled, upright lives in these days, where one is oftentimes encouraged to let their desires get the best of them. Our job in this moment as we gather is to declare these truths to one another, to remind ourselves of these truths. When you gather together with other believers, please declare these truths to each other. Remind each other that God's grace has appeared. You can make it today because God's grace has appeared. Every time we gather, we declare these truths. And we take the gospel of Jesus, that is evidence of God's grace towards us, and we just shower our lives in our homes, with our wives, with your husbands. Declare these truths to each other. Remind each other that when it is difficult and when it is tough, that God's grace has appeared. And He has saved you. And guess what? He's still working on you. And He's still using that grace to train you. And guess what? He will appear and gather His people. These are the truths that we must and we have to declare to one another when we gather, when we sit at home. Last week we talked so much about discipling relationships. And sure, we help each other get better, but we do that by one thing, reminding each other of God's grace in Jesus Christ that has saved us and is still working in us. Declare these truths, brothers and sisters. Rebuke one another with these truths. Encourage each other with these truths, because they are sweet. And they never grow sour. Well, what are we to do? Well, God's grace is the foundation of our salvation. And not only our salvation, all of our work. All of our holy living. The foundation of that is God's grace. We should be about good works, church. Absolutely. We should live like we have been looking at the last few weeks. We should be a self-controlled people. We should be. I mean, this is the reason that Jesus gave Himself up, so that we would be a people who are His and about His work.
And if you try to do his work out of your own effort, you will grow tired. Brothers and sisters, you can tug on that rope around your wrist all day long. But until you just simply say, man, I turn, I trust, I surrender to God's truth, you find that it's quite free. And you find that your work is energized with joy. Because you're no longer working to gain his favor, but you're working out of a joyous response. You now have a joyous life for him. Obedience is not a burden, but it's a way to express your love for him, because his grace has so gripped you. And that is your response to him. A second thing I thought of, it's not on the PowerPoint, but as I was walking through this week, God's grace appearing in Jesus is both in his incarnation, which means when he came in flesh as a baby, but it's also in his return. Brothers and sisters, there is more to come. There is more grace coming. Yes, we experience it every day by the truth of God's gospel, but we long for his appearing. It's where he would gather his people. And lastly, I do not know how to make it any simpler for us this morning. But God's grace has appeared so that your self-effort would disappear. If there's one thing to take away from this morning, is that God's grace has so comprehensively appeared, your self-effort must disappear. Christian, would you stop? Will you stop trying to earn God's favor? And will you live in his grace? And let your self-effort just fall away and watch joy come to the surface. God's grace has appeared so that your self-effort would disappear. As we close this morning, this is the most appropriate time for us to just stop and think and pray. Cliff and I think the team is going to come to give us a moment to reflect. Brothers and sisters, if God's grace has not gripped you, you perhaps need to pray this morning. If you've never experienced God's grace in its fullest sense, would you pray? Would you find someone? And brothers and sisters who have known Christ for years, I wonder if you're still relying on your own effort. And perhaps this morning you could find great freedom in these truths. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, you're going to stand. Cliff's going to play, and we're just going to spend time reflecting. And then I'll close us out. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for these glorious truths about your grace. Lord, that it has saved us, it has redeemed us, but it continually trains us to live a life that reflects you, to live a life that loves you supremely and that loves others sacrificially and will share hope through your gospel, through Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we spend a few moments reflecting, would you work? Would you work in our hearts in such a way that we would find a tremendous amount of hope? So, Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.